This morning we start the actual text of the portion of Scripture that we'll be looking at for a good number of months, although we'll take a few breaks like next week and around Christmas. But here we come to the first chapter of the actual text of Samuel. I'd ask you to please stand for the reading of God's holy and true word. 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 through 8. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" Thus far endeth the reading of God's holy and true word. Amen. Please be seated. When people are about to do something that in their eyes they think is pretty significant, they usually announce it beforehand. And, you know, like a new thing on Hannity or something like that. It's coming, a whole new program. And you get your interest up, and a lot of times when you hear this great and wonderful thing, well, you know, not all that great and wonderful, but people make a big to-do about things. Well, God, when He in the history of redemption is about to do really significant things, He sends word out. But He does things a little differently. He does things a little more subtly, in one sense, not announcing it over the airwaves, but He also does it more wonderfully, more miraculously. He does it amazingly. When God acts significantly and redemptively in history, one of the common ways that He does this is by sending forerunners. And you remember, of course, whom God sent before He sent Jesus. He sent John the Baptist, or the Baptizer. And recall that John the Baptist, or Baptizer, was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was born of a woman of whom the Scripture says that she was barren, which meant not that Elizabeth, his mother, just hadn't had children yet, but that she couldn't have children. It was impossible for her to have children. So that in the one that God was sending to redeem His people from their sins, it was in the background of this quiet but amazing way of preparation that one would be born to prepare the way, born miraculously, to announce one who would be born even more miraculously. Well, as we come to the opening chapters and verses of 1 Samuel, we have another situation like that. In this case, the first prophet of the Old Testament, who would foretell the coming and, in fact, anoint the king who would be the ancestor of the king, Jesus, who would anoint David, whose throne would be established forever. And this first prophet of the Old Testament was also born, not with great fanfare, but with amazing power and a miracle. because his mother also was one whose womb was barren. That is, not that she simply had not yet had children, but that it was impossible for her to have children unless God would act miraculously. And so he did. Is that merely a coincidence? Not at all. It is, in fact, this theme of barrenness that is significant. And it is against this barrenness of Hannah's womb that not only set the background for Samuel's birth and God's provision for a king for Israel, but also set the background for the coming of the king whom David foreshadowed, and also sets the background for how God comes to us in what is, as we see it, a miracle of the new birth. Because it's against the background of our own barrenness, our own inability to conceive any good thing for God, much less our own redemption. So this account is significant, and it sets the background for God's amazing redemptive work all through history. In the first chapter here, we're introduced to several things. One of them is Samuel's family background. And then, of course, we center upon Hannah and her barrenness, but also the hope that is given her, the shadows, the glimmerings of hope is given in the midst of this barrenness. So let's look at these three things this morning. First, Samuel's family background. As the passage begins, particularly in verses 1 through 3, it tells us of Samuel's family background, the place of his birth, the pedigree of his family, the fact that his family was a family of piety. It tells us about the people in his family, and it tells us a bit about problems in that family. The place, Ramathaim, Zophim, literally means the place of two hills. It's in the hill country itself of Ephraim, and later this city, which was to be shortened to the name Ramah, was the locale where Samuel lived. And later on in chapter 9, and you can kind of remember this event, that is where Saul met Samuel, and he met Samuel on a high place. That was the second hill associated with this town. The town was built on one hill and another high hill outside the town. This town was located 5 to 7 miles or so north of what would later become Jerusalem. Samuel came from this area. And Samuel's father, we are told, was a certain man named Elkanah. And evidently, Elkanah was a man with a bit of a pedigree. We are told here of four of his ancestors. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. We're given a little bit about his lineage, and though we don't see a lot of detail about that, we're just told these names. In 1 Chronicles chapter 6, we're given more detail about Samuel's lineage. And it turns out that though he was born in the tribal region of Ephraim, he was actually a Levite. And he was born of the clan of Kohath, which were the Levites that were originally tasked with guarding the ark and the table of showbread and other important articles of the tabernacle. And this name of Samuel's father was an important family name. Listen to the passage here in 1 Chronicles 6, 33 through 38, where it speaks of this lineage. These are the sons of the men who served and their sons. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman the singer, the son of Joel, the son of Samuel. Okay, so you have the grandson of Samuel, who is the singer, who was appointed music director by David, his grandson. Then it goes on to say, from Samuel on, son of Samuel, son of Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Eliel, son of Toa, son of Zuth, son of Elkanah, another Elkanah, son of Mahath, son of Amasiah, son of another Alkena, son of Joel, son of Azariah, son of Zephaniah, son of Tehath, son of Asir, son of Abiasaph, son of Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, son of Israel. Well, one of those things that tells us is that this was a man of some prominence, but also a man of some piety. From this family came not only Samuel, the first prophet of the Old Testament, but also the singer Heman and the sons of Korah, who authored 11 of the Psalms. And that tells us, of course, and sets the foundation of this family that was a family of piety. Remember that in the days when Samuel was born, roughly about 1050 BC, this was a time when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. A time when a new generation had arisen that had turned away from the Lord. The people had virtually forgotten the Lord, but not everyone. For we see Elkanah, who comes with his family every year to worship the Lord. His practice was to go yearly to the tabernacle at Shiloh with his family, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests. And obviously, he didn't go to worship Hophni and Phinehas. He went to worship the Lord. And in fact, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, weren't exactly there to be worshiping the Lord either, because they themselves didn't know the Lord. And rather than worship God, would plunder worshipers of sacrifices that they offered. What a contrast then, that the family from which Samuel came is a family of God worshipers in the context of God blasphemers. It's significant. Samuel would restore God-centered worship and be the first among the prophets, and he comes from a worshiping family. And that's very significant, isn't it? Remember that, as I read last week, we read in the book of Judges, because Samuel is at the end of the period of the Judges, that after Joshua was buried, after they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance, in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash, and then all the generation of those who were with Joshua, when they were gathered to their fathers, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. In other words, this whole generation by and large that was contemporary but a generation younger than Joshua, this whole generation, though they were basically worshipers, they were also failures. They were failures to pass on to their generation the faith. Congregation of God's people, we live in a day much like that. We live in a day when Gen X and other is leaving the churches in droves. We live in a generation in which many in my age or even younger have, instead of focused upon the great heritage of the faith and worship and praise and the study of God's Word, have been fascinated with things that are popular and techniques. And so we've established for our young people youth groups that are cool and fun and all sorts of things like that. And we have, in many ways, failed to pass on the faith to the generations. Thank God that that isn't the whole story. Thank God that there are many in this congregation that are faithful to passing on the faith to their children. What an encouragement to us to be faithful, and a reminder. We also see the people of Samuel's household. Elkanah, who is the head of the household, he was not only prominent, but he was obviously prosperous. He had two wives. And it's hard enough for one husband to support one wife. They have two, you have to be a person of some means. We read in the next chapter how he and his family sacrificed a bull, and an average family couldn't afford to do that. It is worth noting that Elkanah was a man of faith, but he was a polygamist also. And of course, the Bible doesn't condone polygamy. It doesn't sanction it. It's inconsistent with God's intent for the family, one man, one woman, Genesis 2:24. Yet it existed and God tolerated under the Old Covenant. And it was practiced at this time because of the importance of a male heir. And if there were no male heir, the line of the family would cease. A lot of times we find things like this in the Bible that exist and God doesn't sanction it. But because progress is going to be made in the history of redemption, things like this exist for a while. But we know that certainly that isn't God's will for man. And God doesn't allow that at all. He doesn't even tolerate it in the days of the New Covenant. But then there are two other people in the family. In fact, more than two. There are two wives, Hannah, whose name means grace, and Peninnah, whose name means prolific. And she was prolific. Not only a male heir, but multiple male heirs and multiple females, sons and daughters. Hannah was a woman of piety. Peninnah, not so much. And because of the sort of thing that happens when God's family is not built on the proper foundations, it's not God's revealed will for there to be more than one wife. When you deviate from that pattern, you have problems. And this family had problems. It was, though, a faithful family because of Elkanah, it was also a dysfunctional family. And I just might pause and say, that's an encouragement. It's an encouragement because if you and I are honest, there is never a family that doesn't have some sort of dysfunctionality. Isn't that true? And sometimes we get so uptight in our age about if everything just isn't absolutely perfect, everything's going to come crashing down. And we want everything to be perfect and we can be so uptight. And yet we forget that God is a God of grace who works through the ordinary, the imperfect, even through the dysfunctionality in the midst of basic faithfulness to accomplish His will. And that's exactly what God does through this family. There is an essential faithfulness. And brothers and sisters and loved ones, God blesses faithfulness. Christ is perfect. He is the one who saves us from our sins and deals graciously to those who look to Him. Well, the most significant or prominent person of the passage, of course, is Hannah. That's the main focus in the narrative. Not Elkanah, but Hannah. And though Hannah had in many ways almost everything going for her, a husband of social standing, moderate wealth, genuine affection. Notice there are evidences in the passage of his special love for his wife and of basic faithful piety in an impious age. Yet Hannah herself had a terrible burden. Though loved and cared for, as verse 5 tells us, the Lord had closed her womb. That is, she was barren, not merely childless, but unable to have children. And with Hannah's barrenness, there was a double burden, even at the best of times. The first is a burden that we can all identify with. The first burden was the sense of loss and sadness when you find in your own life some inability that's beyond you that prevents you from enjoying one of life's basic joys and blessings. In Hannah's case, it was that she was unable to have children. And that is tough. But we realize that there are all sorts of things like that. There are physical or mental disabilities. There are financial limitations. There are responsibilities that Providence places on us that limit what we can do or not do. Aging prevents us to do certain things. Chronic illness. All sorts of things, whatever the cause, these are burdens that are real and that test our faith. And one of the things, as we go through these early chapters of the book of Samuel, is to remember that the God that we worship is a God of providence. And nothing happens by accident. And he isn't a God who is in heaven who just happens to look down and say, that's too bad. But he is a God whose loving kindness endures forever and is with us and works through those trials and cares and enters in. And we're going to see the testimony to that in Hannah's life. But the second burden of Hannah's barrenness had to do with her culture. For in her day, barrenness was a matter of embarrassment, of shame, even failure. Or you as a wife were to provide your husband with a male heir. And if you didn't, you were failing. In fact, it sometimes was such an issue that since fruitfulness was a sign of God's favor, barrenness could be viewed as a sign of God's judgment. And that's one of the things that Hannah had to deal with. Now, one of the things that we should remember that wasn't a matter of particular comfort for Hannah is that Hannah was not the first or the last barren woman that's noted in Scripture. The Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we remember Sarah's barrenness. In Genesis 11:30, now Sarah was barren, she had no child. And how, as one has said, her barrenness hung like a dark cloud over the next 10 chapters of Genesis. Or the fact that Rebekah, though she wasn't barren, was childless for at least the first 20 years of her marriage. And of course, the details of the barrenness of Rachel, I love the way one of the commentators put it in Scripture, it's like a soap opera of turmoil that swirled around her barrenness. And of course, in the previous books, the Lord raised up the judge Samson from, remember, the barren womb of Manoah's wife. In the New Testament, the forerunner of Jesus, as we've already mentioned, was John the Baptizer, who was born of the fruitless womb of Elizabeth. And of course, even more miraculously, the Savior himself was born of a virgin. As one has written, barren women seem to be God's instruments in raising up key figures in redemptive history. Whether the promised seed, Isaac, the father of Israel, Jacob, the saviors of Israel like Joseph, Samson, and Samuel, or the forerunner of Messiah, John himself. God does things like that. And so this matter of her barrenness is significant for at least two reasons. Hannah was barren in large part to correspond to the spiritual barrenness of Israel at the time. While God in his providence brings trials into our lives for many reasons, often he brings them for discipline, always for good, he sometimes brings trials in our lives for the purpose of revealing his glory. Remember why the man was born blind? According to Jesus in John 9, because his parents had sinned? No. But that the works of God might be displayed in him. One of the passages that really whacks me over the head when I read it every year as I read through the Bible and reading through Ezekiel, and I kind of forget, you know, where is this in the passage? And then in Ezekiel 24, when Ezekiel, remember he did all these kind of weird signs of God? One of the signs that God would send to Israel through Ezekiel was the death of his own wife. And he had to receive that news without mourning, without the public display of sadness. And that hurts. What we have to understand is that when God sends trials for his own glory, it's not that these are easy or simple things. But it also is the reminder that God is sovereign and God is working even through things like barrenness to show something that needs to be shown. We know that God had brought barrenness upon the nation of Israel because the people had forgotten God, which is the most dangerous thing that any people can do, and why we live in a dangerous day. Not because it's going to cost more money to get health insurance, but because we live in a day when people don't know the ethics of dealing with things like that because they've forgotten God. Israel, as God's bride, had failed to give God children of faith. And so the idolatry and unbelief of Israel in Samuel's day brought the curse of barrenness. So that, as one commentator wrote, the situation in Elkanah's family is intended as a parable of Israel's situation at this moment of history. Hannah's anxiety over having children, even through Elkanah's love for her, parallels Israel's anxiety over having no king in spite of his care and love. But the other thing is that that barrenness is the very setting for God's action. And that's what we have to remember. That Hannah shared in a fellowship of barrenness that we share in. God's tendency is in the midst of the barrenness of people, the barrenness of the church, the barrenness that comes in our families, in our own lives. That is the place that He begins His good work. We're facing one of the principles of God's modus operandi. When His people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, this is when God loves to stretch forth His hand from heaven. Once we see where God often begins, we will understand how we can be encouraged. You see, there's a lot of barrenness in our churches these days that are caught up in gimmicks and false gospels. There's a lot of barrenness around us and a lot of barrenness in our own lives. But what was the path to fruitfulness in Hannah's life? At this point, we don't see all of it, but we see that she simply cries out to God. But where? In the context of the tabernacle of worship. And this is what is not being done among so many in our day. We seek to deal with our barrenness through all sorts of other things, of technique, of self-fulfillment, of getting involved in our work and a host of other things, but never really satisfied. But it's in the context of admitting our barrenness and confessing the reason for our own spiritual forgetfulness and rebellion and repenting and coming for cleansing and help in Christ. The very last thing that many are doing in our day is the very first thing to do in the way and the path toward fruitfulness. And so in this passage, you really see the seeds of hope. In the midst of barrenness in Hannah's life, the seeds of hope. But that didn't come easily, because Hannah's barrenness was tough enough, but it was made almost unmanageable and intolerable by Peninnah, her sister, so to speak. Look what it says about Peninnah in verse 6. Four words are used to give you a sense of how difficult it was for Hannah. And her rival, that is her enemy, used to provoke her grievously to irritate her. Four words that have to do with the anger and the jealousy that Peninnah, even though she was fruitful, had toward Hannah because Hannah was greater loved. And so Peninnah would never let an opportunity go by to rub Hannah's face in her burden. One commentator, one of my favorites, in fact, he's a PCA pastor, Ralph Davis, whose commentaries are just wonderful. He imagines what it would have been like when Hannah and Peninnah and the children were given their portions to eat at the tabernacle at Shiloh. And he imagines a conversation something like this. It's Peninnah talking. Just think about this. Here's Peninnah talking. All your children have your food? Dear me, there are so many of you. Hard to keep track. Mama, one of the children says, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. What did you say, dear? I said, Miss Hannah doesn't have any children. Miss Hannah? Oh, yes, right. She doesn't have any children. Doesn't she want children, Mama? Oh, yes, she wants children very, very much. Wouldn't you say so, Hannah? Don't you wish you had children too, Hannah? Doesn't Daddy want Miss Hannah to have kids? Oh, certainly he does. But Miss Hannah keeps disappointing him. Don't you, Miss Hannah? She just can't have kids. Well, why not? Why? Because God won't let her. Does God not like Miss Hannah? Well, I don't know. What do you think? Oh, by the way, Hannah, did I tell you? I just got word. I'm expecting again. That is the kind of conversation that could have happened. Why couldn't Hannah have children? Because what does the text say? God had closed her womb. And in that was the seed of hope. And you say, what, Pastor? How is that the seed of hope? Well, who is this God who had closed her womb? That Elkanah and his family, dysfunctional as they were, went up to worship. Why, what is his name? His name is the Lord of hosts. This is the first time the phrase occurs in the Bible. The one who reigns over a numberless myriad of angels and power. The one who not only closes wombs, but opens wombs. The one to whom we must submit. It is that theology that God is sovereign and that nothing happens apart from His purpose that we need to understand. Sometimes when we are experiencing the difficulties and trials of this life, we, at least if we have been in a Reformed church for any amount of time, know all about the sovereignty of God. And yet, that is hard to grasp. It's hard to hang on to. And yet it is true. It is true of a God who brings trials into our lives, sometimes that are incredibly painful. And yet it is the God who works through those trials to teach us and reveal to us things that we would never know apart from that. It is that God who was working in Hannah's life. And at this period of time, all she can do is not eat. All she can do is cry and weep. And she goes to the Lord and pours out her soul. But does she ever cry and weep alone? Never. Never. And not does any one of God's people. His loving kindness endures. What did we sing over and over again a few moments ago? How long does it endure? Forever and ever. What did Hannah need to do? She needed to wait on the Lord. I love the way Chrysostom put it. Remember who he was? One of the earliest of the church fathers, one of the greatest preachers of the church. He was called the Golden Tongue. And he said of the sorrow of Hannah, even if we are suffering grief and pain, even if the trouble seems insupportable to us, let us not be anxious or beside ourselves, but wait on God's providence. He is well aware, after all, when is the time for what is causing us depression to be removed. Now, that was written by someone almost 2,000 years ago. And he said, it was not out of hatred, in fact, or of revulsion that God closed Hannah's womb, but to open to us the doors on the values the woman possessed, and for us to espy the riches of her faith and realize that he rendered her more fruitful on that account. It was a faith that was hammered out on the anvil of pain and distress. But we will read in a few weeks of this song, this prayer that Hannah prayed. My heart exults in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies, i.e., Peninnah and others, because I rejoice in your salvation. The Lord is a God of knowledge. Those who are full have tired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. That is in 1 Samuel 2. It's not in 1 Samuel 1, verse 7. But how did it come? By Hannah, at the point she was crying out to God and waiting. Isn't that what you and I need to do? We live in an impatient age. We want God to act. God will act, but He will act in the best possible way at His time. There was a second reason for hope, and a second reason for our hope, not only in a sovereign God who works through our distress, upon whom we must wait, but also there was a second reason for hope for Hannah. She was loved. She was loved. Her husband loved her. He didn't love her perfectly. I mean, he loved her. He loved her sincerely. He loved her and gave her a double portion, says in verse 5 of the offering. And when he saw her as they went year by year, and every year Peninnah having more children and Hannah receiving more love and Peninnah getting more frustrated with Hannah's double portion of love and taking out her frustration on Hannah getting even more distressed. But Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? And then he says this like guys would often say things. I mean, the right intent, but the wrong way. He says, am I not more to you than 10 sons? Now, what should he have said? He's saying, I love you. Am I not? You know, I mean, I provide for you, I keep you. I mean, don't you appreciate what I do for you? Isn't that what guys say? But what should he have said? Are you not worth more to me than 10 sons? He loved but imperfectly. But what's the hope in that? It points to a love that is perfect. It points to the love of a God who does love us more. And he loved his own son's intimacy with him in heaven and sent him to die the cruel death of the cross and forsakenness and the humiliation of all his time here on earth. He loved us so much that he gave us his only begotten son. How could God love us more? And how long does that love last? Remember what we sang a little while ago. His loving kindness endures forever. You see, that's our hope. A sovereign God who proves he doesn't forget us, even in the midst of trials that are tough, that are painful. He doesn't experience those from afar, but he sent his own son to endure far harder trials than we would ever experience.
because he loves us so. Brothers and sisters, we are people of hope. We are people of weakness, of barrenness, but of hope, and that the world doesn't understand. And in a few moments, we're going to partake of a remembrance of that hope. Because that same Savior continues to love us and keep us, and knows that we forget, and not only gives us his word and prayer, but the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to remind us that he ever lives for us. May we remember him. Let us pray. Father, forgive us for our thanklessness. Forgive us for our barrenness. Forgive us for thinking that because we experience this or that, or we don't get to do this or that, that somehow you have forgotten us. Not so. Not if we are yours. Father, if the barrenness continues because we're forsaking you, may we forsake our forsakenness and admit our need and come before you. Teach us, O Lord, each and our every day to wait on you, and know that no one who waits on you waits in vain.